Let's take our Bibles and open to Esther and get your introduction out. Let's get right to it. Let's read a little bit, and then we'll look at these notes. Esther, chapter 1, verse 1. We're not going to dive into the verses and look at the details tonight, but I think the best way to go about an introduction is just to let the book begin to sink into our hearts and begin to maybe marinate or just kind of soak into our hearts real good. And there's going to be some new names, new places, new thoughts. I'm not going to take a show of hands, but I would venture to say that some of us out here or in here have never seriously studied the book of Esther. Perhaps you've read it. Some, I hope not, but perhaps some have not even read it. Well, do yourself a favor between now and next week. Read it. At least read it. And it's not that long. 10 chapters. The last chapter is not really a long chapter. It's more like an appendix. And you can read that in a sitting or two sittings, and it won't take you too long. But whether you have studied it in detail or not, perhaps some have done that, you're going to find this is indeed a book of great blessing. And here's how it starts. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. If you had a map, you'd see what a vast area this is. So this is a king, a mighty king, of which we speak. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. We're going to stop at verse 12. But you can see there's a problem brewing, can't you? That kind of sets the tone for this chapter and what's about to unfold. We have a king And we have a queen, and the king obviously has a lot of power. He wants the queen to come, and he's going to show her off at this feast. And she says, ain't coming. Not so. And so you just, nobody did that to the king, not even the queen. So this is setting up a wonderful story. Now let's get to the overview of the book. Now that we have the kind of intro to the story, let's do an intro and kind of an overview, a survey of the book, and look at some of the main things. And then when we come to these things, you may remember, hopefully this is going to prepare the soil. It's going to dig up the ground a little bit. Some of you had gardens, and you know that's what you have to do before you plant seed. So it's kind of what we're doing here tonight. And we'll just go through the list that we have here. May comment, but may not for a lot of it. And I don't know how much we'll get through, but we'll try to get through a good amount of it at least. The first thing we want to think about is that Esther is one of only two books in the Bible named after women. And had we done a blank or something, you probably could have guessed the other one, both in the Old Testament, Esther and Ruth. Interesting though, isn't it? Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew, and Esther, the book we're studying, was a Jew who married a Gentile. Now we haven't run into Esther, we haven't been introduced to her yet, but she's going to come along quickly in the story. Second thing is that the story of Esther took place, you see the years, it's about a 10-year span back almost 500 years before Christ. It's the last of the Old Testament historical books, and the historical books as a section are regarded as beginning with Joshua and going through Esther. Now, don't let that distinction fool you. I want to clear this up, lest there be any misunderstanding. And you would go away saying, well, is not Genesis real history, Pastor? Is not Exodus real history? And of course, those are historical in nature. Those are actual, factual, historical books as well. But those are normally referred to as the books of Moses or the law, the five books of the law. So in Bible classification, this is the historical section, largely considered that way. And so just wanted to make sure we're all on the same page with that. For what it's worth, you can see the book of Esther contains 10 chapters. I've told you that. 167 verses and 5,637 words. That's the King James. It will vary slightly from translation to translation. The next thing, Esther tells the story of exiled Jews living in Persia. This is not taking place in the Holy Land. This is in Persia in the Middle East. And these are Jews that did not return to Jerusalem and the homeland after the decree of a pagan king known as Cyrus, King Cyrus, who gave allowance for the Jews to return to the homeland. Some did, but most did not. And so these events take place in the place of captivity or exile. And you can see, if you want to put the book of Esther as far as time frame in context with another book, and that would be Ezra, then you have that there for you. It comes between chapters 6 and 7 of that book. And you can see those are two returns, one led by Zerubbabel and the other by Ezra. Number 5, Esther was written to encourage the Jews and remind them of God's providential care. So it's an encouraging book that God has taken care of you and will take care of you. They realize that their enemies, though ever present and dangerous, could not completely destroy them because God protected them and remained faithful to His covenant. Again, I think this is timely that we're talking about something like this when we realize that here we are as citizens of this nation, and surely we recognize God's providence in our nation, do we not? God shed His grace on thee. He keeps shedding His grace on us. And part of His grace on us is that we have His protection. Now, let's not be under any illusion. We are not, as Americans, God's chosen people. And if you've heard people saying that sort of thing, that's wrong. We are blessed by God, but we are not the Jews. But yet, even though we're not His chosen people, we are His blessed people, providentially raised up and providentially protected. We know that. So it's a good comparison anyway, if though we're not exactly like the Jews, a lot of lessons would apply to us. And the reason that God protected them is because He was faithful to His covenant, as the rest of that note points out. 6. Esther is one of the greatest dramas in the Bible. You know, not every part of the Bible reads like Esther. It's a narrative. That is, it tells a story. But it's more than a narrative. It's a drama. I mean, it really is. So you see all of these great marks of a drama-type literature. There's a dramatic plot, a conflict involving a villain, a sinister villain named Haman. And then you have a hero, Mordecai, a heroine, Esther. And then you have suspense, surprise, and irony. So it's a very interesting story. And it's not a make-believe story. It's a historical account. So it's real-life drama and meaningful drama. 7. Esther is related historically and thematically to other Bible books. And these three generally hang together. They hang together as far as their place in the canon: Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. They're all reasonably short books. And you should think of them together. And here's how they're related by way of history and theme. In Ezra, the first of the three, you have the restoration of the Jews after captivity. That is, after the exile, which was a form of God's judgment for their unfaithfulness. He warned them that's what He would do, and He did it when they repeatedly disobeyed and rebelled. Then in Nehemiah, you have the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and the spiritual values also. So it was a rebuilding of a construction-type rebuilding, and then rebuilding the people's character and values. You had both of those going in the book of Nehemiah. And then Esther, as I've told you, is preservation of the Jews who were not back home. They're still in captivity. And we'll have a note that deals with why here coming up. 8, Esther reveals how God uses ordinary people to overcome impossible circumstances to accomplish His purpose. We'll have another thing or two to say about that here as well. The next note, Esther reveals how God protects His people in order to fulfill His plan of redemption. God sovereignly works to destroy those who seek to destroy His people. Esther is a clear fulfillment of God's promise way back to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, in other words, the Jewish people. And here is the verse or verses from Genesis, you'll recall. God saying, "And I will make of thee," speaking to Abraham, but by extension to his descendants, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And of course, the last part of that reference is God knew He was going to send His Son, the Messiah, and that He would come through the Jewish people. He was born as a Jew. So a lot wrapped up in those two verses. And we see the cursing part here. Because what happens in Esther is they try to stamp out the Jews, to exterminate the Jews. But of course, that's not going to happen because God says it's not going to happen. The next thing, Esther is a remarkable story that highlights God's providence. And we've come back to that word again. Here it is again. Now I want to point out the difference between miracles and providence. God works in many ways, obviously, and If you were to put in categories how God works, certainly you could make two major categories of how God works in history as well as in people's lives today. And those two big categories, doesn't mean everything would fit in those two, but these are two huge categories. One being miracles, and what would you put in there? Well, you would put things like the plagues of Egypt, wouldn't you? And you remember how the sun stood still. You remember that? And other things that can only be accomplished, the damming up of the Jordan River, the stopping of the flow so they could cross that. Miracles. Let's look at and see what the difference is, and then I want to make a point. We'll move on. In miracles, this is in about third line in that note. In miracles, God works visibly in a spectacular way, as we mentioned, the plagues. Whereas in providence, God works secretly behind the scenes in a quiet way. In miracles, God overrules, suspends, or interrupts the normal course of things to accomplish His will. Whereas in providence, God uses normal people, things, and events to accomplish His will. Though God sometimes works through miracles, His more common method of working is through providence. So, what's the bottom line? The bottom line is God can do a miracle or a group of miracles like He's done in history. He can do that anytime He chooses, but most of the times He does not work in that way, though He can as He so chooses. But what God is constantly doing daily is working in quiet ways, behind the scenes, in ways that we are not seeing visibly, but it's nonetheless God's work. And so what we need to be aware of is not only the difference, but we need to be thankful that God is working in ways that may not be as spectacular. They're not as visible. They're not as noticeable. They're not earth-shaking, but they're just as wonderful that God works in our lives to take care of us, to provide for us. And sometimes we don't even know what He's done. But we're still here, aren't we? We're still breathing. I don't know about you, but I've eaten today. I've got a place to call home. All that's a part of God's providence. So sometimes in the Christian world, you know this, sometimes in the Christian world, there's so much emphasis on the spectacular, the wow factor. Everybody likes that. Seems like, well, not everybody, but there's a certain element that likes that. And we're drawn to that. Maybe it's something about being human nature. I don't know. But God's normal way is not to work in that way. Most of the time, He's working like He does in the book of Esther. So we appreciate that. 11, Esther illustrates two well-known verses in the New Testament. Without a doubt, these are illustrated by the book of Esther. And we know that all things work together for good, not to everybody. That's not what that verse says. Work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. God never promises to work all things together for good to everybody. But God has promised that all things work for our ultimate good if we love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's just two ways of describing us as believers. We're the ones who love Him. You ever thought about yourself like that's what separates you from somebody that's lost, somebody that's unsaved? You love God, they don't. It's really that distinct. That's the way the Bible sizes it up. The second description is we're called according to His purpose, and it goes on beautifully to describe that purpose. Romans 8:31, same chapter. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, of course, that verse, we don't want to take it out of its context, but that verse is in the immediate context that no accusation can be brought against God's people before the bar of God's justice. If God has declared us justified, then who can be against us and bring an accusation against us that would stick and cause God to condemn us? Of course, no one, not even the devil, nothing can do that. But this is still an application of that great principle and that great truth. So there is much coming against God's people here in Esther, but who can be against them? Nobody. And so that's a comforting truth as well. The author, we don't know the human author, basically. It's not stated. And we know that God is the ultimate author of all Scripture, so we'll just leave it at that. The readers, Esther was originally written for God's people in the Old Testament. The Jews, obviously, it had very much encouragement value to them, but ultimately for all of us down through the ages. And so one of the main purposes of the book was to reveal the historical origin of and the basis for the annually observed Jewish feast of Purim, or Lots. And we'll see how that comes into play in the book. Historical background, just a little here that helps set it in its historical context. You see 605 B.C. and then 70 years thereabout, 70 years later, 536 B.C. Well, 605, that's when deportation began from Israel, from the Holy Land, into Babylon. You see, Babylon was overtaken, and we're talking about the Persians here. So there's a change of guard here in the world order, the world powers that takes place over this period of time. And so that's to account for the difference between Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. That captivity in 605 was under King Nebuchadnezzar, a name that you're familiar with, probably in your reading and study of Old Testament. And they lasted for nearly 70 years. Then in 536, King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire issued the decree allowing the Jewish captives to return home to Jerusalem. As we pointed out, and here's the number, only a small number by comparison. Sounds like a large number, but that's small in comparison to the whole number of Jews that were exiled, 42,000 and some odd people. And you have that notation in Ezra 2:64, they actually returned. Great majority did not return. And here's why. First, because they were getting along pretty good in captivity. It wasn't like a hard labor camp or chain gang or something. They were allowed to have lives and incomes and that sort of thing. So, you know, people like comfort. And so it's more important to be comfortable there in Persia than it was to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to nothing but rubble. They went back, had to rebuild walls, and there weren't homes, and, you know, all of that. And the second reason, they had just lost their vision of what it meant to be one of God's chosen people. They were aware that they were God's people, but it wasn't special. And therefore, to be back in the homeland where they really belonged, they're okay. You know, like we hear people say today, I'm good. That's a common expression. And that's basically the way the Jews were there in exile. Now, six things happened to the Jews while they were in Persia. And this is kind of a good background to keep in mind. They became a numerous people. That sort of reminds you of the way it was in the book of Exodus there in Egypt. And then the Jews became a widely scattered yet distinct people. They're in different places in this Persian Empire. They're not in one, you know, isolated group from everything and everybody else. But they're still scattered abroad, but they're away from the homeland. Yet they are distinct in God's eyes and in most of their eyes. There's an awareness that they are Jewish people, and they didn't live as heathen people or pagan or Gentile people would be a more accurate term. The Jews became a wealthy people. You have the reference there, and we'll run into that in due time. They also became an unspiritual and materialistic people. That reminds you of what's happened in our nation. Again, very fitting. Our nation largely was inhabited by people, not totally, but largely inhabited by people who were godly, devout people. And look at us now. Look at us now as a nation. You know, we say we're one nation under God, but I would submit that is in slogan only, or motto, whatever you want to call that. That is not in reality. If it's true in reality of all, at all, we're under God's judgment. We're not under His blessing. The Jews, number five, became a people who had lost their desire to return. We've already mentioned that one. This is a summary list here. The Jews were still a people that God watched over and providentially protected. And I think that is important. Not only is He caring for those who are back, rebuilding and getting reestablished. We read about that in Ezra and in Nehemiah, and that's a wonderful, but this sheds light on the people that did not return, and God didn't forget about them. God's taking care of them there in faraway places, as we would expect God to do. Here are the main characters. We've already been introduced to King Ahasuerus. That was his Hebrew name. You probably know him from your study of history, perhaps, as Xerxes. Greek name. He reigned over the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's introduced to us in the first verse. And then one of these capitals is mentioned, Shushan, also known as Susa, is mentioned in our reading there in chapter 1, and where he was in the palace, and verse 5 and 2, and maybe there was another verse there. But he also had three other capital cities, Babylon, Ecbatana, and Persepolis. Queen Vashti, she was deposed from her office when she disobeyed the king. We haven't read that far, but you can see the stage is set for that. And sure enough, she was taken from her throne as queen upon recommendation of the king's advisors. That's interesting, and we'll read that as we come to it. And then Queen Esther, her name means star. That's interesting. And her Hebrew name, you may have seen this. There's a reporter on a news network that used to be stationed in Jerusalem, and her name was Hadassah Gold. Maybe you've seen her reporting from Jerusalem. And every time I see that, I think, wow, this was Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah. And she was the adopted daughter of Mordecai, who's another main character. And she became the new queen in place of Vashti. And that is going to unfold. Well, that's a good stopping place right there, I think. Maybe not. Yeah, let's go down through six. We'll just cover those. Then we'll come back to unique features next time. Mordecai has not been introduced yet, but he is going to be very prominent in the story. He was a Jew and cousin of Esther, and he becomes her foster father and one who is looking out for her and one who challenges her to step up on behalf of all the Jews. It's wonderful how he is sort of a motivating person in her life and very comforting at the same time. Haman, oh, what a character he is. He was one of the king's assistants, and he becomes the villain of the story and is a picture of those who are vowed enemies of the Jewish people. You talk about anti-Semitic, you hear that term a lot. He was that and then some. He is a picture of ultimate full hatred of the Jewish people, and especially of Mordecai. But God's the main character, isn't He? And this is the great teaching of providence, that God is the main character in our lives. Now, when we say character, we're not talking make-believe, of course. We're talking about reality. He is not only the main character, he's the director. And aren't we grateful? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an introduction to this wonderful book and for giving us this book. What a book it is and what it teaches. And we pray that it may change our lives to where we have a grounded faith, rooted in this knowledge that you are in control, that our lives are under your direction and under your providence, and we don't have to worry about what's happening, what might happen, but if we know you and we belong to you, that's all we need to know. And that will serve us so well. Please, may that take place, and may that take place in a deeper level to those of us who already understand that to some degree. Work that deeply into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.